You are listening to audio from Hyde Park Baptist Church in Lumberton, North Carolina. You can join us each Sunday morning at 10:45 Eastern Standard Time at hydepark.online.church.
If you will, turn to the book of Joel. Start Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Might be a unfamiliar book to you. Or maybe one of those books that when you're reading through the Bible in a year, maybe you pick up the pace a little bit when you get into what we call the minor prophets. We call them the minor prophets not because their message is minor, but because what they had to say is pretty quick and rather short. We have both minor and major prophets. A major prophet would be Isaiah, Ezekiel. Then we have minor prophets such as Joel, but that's only based on the size of the message that we have within the canon of Scripture. So if you will, turn to Joel chapter 1. We're going to pick it up in verse 1. We're going to spend just the next few weeks in the book of Joel. I have never preached from this book. Matter of fact, if I go all the way back when I was leading Sunday school, I don't think that I've walked through this book with a class or a group. So it's also a challenge to me as well to walk through this text. We believe as a church that the entire canon, the entire Bible, all 66 books are important, they are inerrant, they are inspired, and they are for our good, but they also are for our correction. And I would like to tell you that the message we're getting ready to move into in the book of Joel is going to be one that is going to take you to a mountain of encouragement. There will be some encouragement. But that's not the message of this prophet. He has another message, and we're going to look at it over the next few weeks. So speaking of verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days, or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust have eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Father, we pause in this moment to just let you know how grateful we are that you have poured your grace into our life. That grace was pursuing us long before we were ever born. That grace was pursuing us long before we were ever conceived. That grace was pursuing us long before our day arrived. And Father, it is in your love and in your incredible mercy that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That as he hung on that cross and he bled and died, as we move into this season of reflection and preparing for all that you did on our behalf. Father, that when your son died on that cross, he was taking upon himself the sins that I had committed. He had taken upon himself the hatred, the evil, the racism, every sin that we could name was placed on him. And Father, your full wrath was poured out upon him, the wrath that I deserved. And so Father, this morning, as we look at the book of Joel, and the message of repentance that he says to the nation of Judah, the message that you gave him, Father, I pray that we would prepare our hearts for this season of reflection about what the cross means and the blood that was shed there and the incredible opportunity that it provides. Father, guide us in your word this morning. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. This illustration, I kind of had a second thought about using it, but I'm going to use it anyway because I think it gets the point across of where we're going. But have you ever pulled up in someone's yard where they have a dog, maybe an outdoor dog, and you pull up in their driveway and they've got this large dog, and this dog is in the yard out open, and that dog starts running. He's barking. It looks like he's getting ready to just like tear you to shreds. And this dog is running full blast, and this has happened to me. And all of a sudden, that dog stops, fully stops. Now, he's barking, but he's not coming any closer to you. It's almost like there's an invisible fence between you and him. And it's almost as though the dog knows there's a fence there, that if he crosses it, Well, there's going to be some serious pain in his life. Well, the fact is, there is an invisible fence. This incredible technology that's been around, I don't know, for the last 20 years, where you bury a wire around in your yard. I don't even think you have to do that now. The technology's got to the point now where you don't have to have that. But for those early invisible fences, you had this wire that you buried in your yard, and the dog would wear a collar. And you would train the dog. And what would happen is, when you put that in your yard, you put the collar on the dog, and you would take the dog out and maybe put some flags up to teach the dog that there's now a fence here, even though you can't see it, it's there. And the way you would teach the dog is, you get the dog close to the fence, and the collar would start beeping. And the closer you got to the boundary, the faster it beeped. But to the dismay of the dog, that he or she finds out pretty soon that if you keep going towards the boundary, the beep is going to turn into a shock around the neck. Now, some of you are like, oh man, that's just awful. Why would anybody treat a dog like that? But at the same time, we understand that what's on the other side of that fence, what's on the other side of that boundary, well, is very dangerous to the dog. You got a highway, you got a freeway, you got an interstate, you've got people who may steal your dog. On the other side of that boundary is far more pain than staying on the inside. Even though there are times, and I've heard owners who have these devices, that there are times where their dogs are just so tempted by what's on the other side of that fence, a squirrel, a car, maybe a child with a ball, that dog just cannot resist. And it's willing to trade the pain of the moment of getting shocked. But once it gets through the fence and past the boundary, well, it can enjoy whatever it wants to enjoy. Now, I said that I was kind of thinking twice about using this because I don't want you to think I'm going to immediately take that analogy and move over to human beings and equate that to us, but that's exactly what I'm going to do because I think it's a good illustration. I didn't want to give it up, right? Okay, so the book of Joel is a challenge for many reasons. One of the main reasons is that when we approach Scripture to interpret it or to rightly divide it, as Paul encouraged Timothy, we have to consider the historical context. We have to consider all those questions of who wrote it, where was he writing from, to whom was he writing, when did he write, what was the purpose in his writing. And all of that helps us to understand and place our feet in the shoes of the people who were hearing this or even the person who was delivering it. Now, we know that the prophets themselves were sent by God as messengers to a group of people who were doing so well that the prophets were coming to give them a message of encouragement. No, that's not what the prophets were sent for. Whether it be Isaiah, what we consider a major prophet, or Joel, they were sent to a group of people with a message of warning. Because the people that they were sent to, for whatever reason, were beginning to walk away from God. They were beginning to turn their back on the God that had entered into a covenant relationship with them. The God that they had committed their life to and said, we will follow you and we will keep your statutes. When they begin to depart from that, God would raise up a spokesman. And he would send that spokesman to that group of people to warn that group of people to say, if you don't turn back, that word we know to be repent, judgment's going to come. Pain is going to come. Hardship is going to come because your father, which we understand in the New Testament, I've told you this before, that in the Old Testament, the idea of God being their father was kind of foreign. But nonetheless, the nation of Israel, in the book of Hosea, the book right before Joel, says that the nation of Israel was God's firstborn son. So there was that relationship, whether they acknowledged it or not, there was that relationship between God as a father and the nation of Israel as his sons and daughters in that covenant relationship. What Joel is going to do is he's got a message, but his message is interesting and it is unique from the other prophets in that destruction has already come to the nation of Judah. Now, we don't know a lot about Joel. We know very little about him. Matter of fact, we don't even know exactly when he wrote this letter, this book. We don't know exactly when he wrote it. We don't know exactly what was going on. We seem to have indication from within the book that he was writing predominantly to Judah, the southern kingdom. Understand that both the minor and major prophets often are designated to write to a divided kingdom. You have the nation of Israel that is divided. Half of the kingdom, most of the kingdom is up in the north. We refer to that as the northern kingdom of Israel. You have the southern kingdom, which we often refer to as Judah. And you have a few tribes that stayed there. 10 of the tribes went north. This is all under Solomon's rule when the nation split. And the prophets are often sent to write to either the northern or the southern kingdom. Joel, it looks like Joel's message is predominantly for the southern kingdom. I will also add that Joel's writing seems to be prior to the Babylonian captivity, which happened around 600. So I'm thinking that Joel was written probably somewhere in the 800s. But other than that, we don't know a lot other than what Joel writes about himself within this book. Now, this book is predominantly poetry. And poetry is meant for us to feel something emotionally. So rather than write from a maybe a theological perspective, Joel is writing from a poetic to get us to feel what is happening, to have an emotional connection. So the words that he uses, what he describes, has as this goal to connect us to these people and to pay attention. Joel's message is a message to wake up. Joel's message to this nation of Judah is one of which the alarm clock has been going off, and it's been going off for a while, but yet the nation of Judah is still asleep. And they're asleep because they have turned to idolatry. Now, we know that throughout the prophets, both major and minor prophets, one of the key issues that comes up over and over again is the nation of Israel consistent disobedience in the one command within the Ten Commandments. You will have no other gods before you. What do they do over and over again? They go and find other gods and place that God over Jehovah God, the very one that, well, they have their existence based in, the one that they are in a covenant promise with. They abandon him and go after false gods. So God is going to not only allow some disasters to come into the life of Judah, God sends these disasters for the sole purpose of waking his people up. Now that raises all kinds of questions, big questions. Will God allow things into your life for the sole purpose of waking you up, opening your eyes, and bringing you to a place of repentance? Will God do that? Will God allow hardship in the life, in our new covenant understanding, our relationship to God through Christ? Will God operate that way in your life? Well, that's what we're going to take a look at, because Joel raises that within the nation of Israel. So this nation, the southern kingdom, is going to come under, well, the chastisement of the hand of God for the sole purpose of waking them up. And God is going to allow two disasters that we're going to look at today, two disasters to happen within the nation of Israel or within the nation of Judah to affect every aspect of their life for the sole purpose of getting them to open their eyes. It's a wake-up call. Now, no doubt within this disaster that they're going to experience, no doubt there are people who are calling out to God to alleviate the suffering that they're going to experience. But God's purpose in the pain is such that he's going to allow the pain to get worse. Will a loving God do that? Would a loving God allow circumstances in your life, maybe circumstances of your own choices, to turn away from him? Would God allow that kind of pain in your life, and would he allow it to increase even as we're calling out to God to take the pain and the destruction and the circumstances away? Would God's purposes in that pain, if it's meant to drive you back to him, would he allow that to continue and even get worse? That's a big question, isn't it? The message of Joel is such that we're going to see that God allows some pretty serious circumstances in the life of a nation of people for the sole purpose of waking them up. Let's pick it up in verse 2. So what's going to happen is that Joel is first going to say to the nation of Judah, Joel is going to say, first of all, I want you to understand that what God is doing is unprecedented. What God is doing in Judah, there is no precedent for at all. So the level of pain and the level of disaster that they're experiencing, there is nothing in their past that can compare to it. Look at verse 2. It says, "Hear this, you elders." Elders meaning the older men of the nation of Judah, those who have a lot of years of experience. He says, "Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers?" So in other words, what is happening, and we're going to look at it here in just a moment, what's happening in the southern kingdom, Joel says to those leaders, those elders, is there anything that you can compare to this? If you go back in history, and remember the nation of Israel, in this culture, the way that they passed along their history is verbally. Deuteronomy, they are told to pass along to their children and to their children's children all that God has done in the nation of Israel. So they are to pass these stories along. So history was very important to them, and they passed it along verbally, so they knew the stories of their people. And Joel says to them, look back into your history books. Look back into your memory. Is there anything that's ever happened to God's people quite like this? The answer to that question is no. Verse 3 says, tell your children of it. In other words, elders, parents, grandparents, what is happening right now is of a tremendous theological importance such that you should pass this along to your kids. In the middle of your pain, in the middle of your suffering, elders, make sure you are telling your kids what's going on right now, because what's happening right now, well, it's unprecedented. God's up to something, and you better pay attention. You better wake up. Well, what is happening in the nation of Judah? Look at verse 4. What the cutting locusts left, the swarming locusts have eaten. What the swarming locusts left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. What is happening here? Well, it's a swarm of locusts that has descended on the southern kingdom. Now, in our context and where we live and our background, this doesn't really have a lot of weight for us because we've never experienced anything quite like this. But did you know that right now, interestingly enough, over in Sudan, in that area of Africa, there is a locust outbreak. And it happens quite often in other countries. And right now, there is a swarm of locusts. I don't know if it's died off yet because the lifespan of a locust is very short. These are large grasshopper-looking insects. They're huge. I've watched YouTube videos. It just makes your skin crawl of what's happening right now. But in the Sudan area, if they've not died off yet, there was a swarm of locusts, get this, 30 miles by 30 miles. Billions of insects. And they move in a swarm. And when they come into an area where there is vegetation, the air is completely thick with these massive insects. Now, some of your skin's already getting crawling, right? Just imagine walking into a swarm of this where there is no edge to it, 30 miles, no matter how far you walk, you can't get out of them. They are destroying all of your vegetation. They're eating everything in sight. At points in time, historians have told us that some of these swarms can be so large that when they're flying, it can actually block out some of the sunlight, actually cause a shadow. And here you are, you're trying to live in this environment, and these grasshopper-like insects are in everything. They're in your home, they're in your clothes, they're in your hair, they're in everything. You're in their food, they're devouring everything. It is a miserable, miserable existence. But what's going to happen, and what Joel describes as a result of this disaster, is incredible. I mean, it's a as we would say, a disaster on a biblical scale. Yes, absolutely. If you remember in Egypt when God was setting his people free from Egyptian bondage, you remember that one of the plagues was locust? And right here, Joel says, even going back and looking at what happened in Egypt is not comparable to what's happening now. That God would allow something on this scale into the lives of his people, his firstborn son and nation, that he didn't even do to the pagan Egyptians. Why would God do such a thing? Listen to how Joel describes the after effects or the effects of what is happening with this disaster. Not only is the disaster unprecedented, the disaster is pervasive. Look at this. They destroy everything. Verse 5, awake, you drunkards. Now notice this. This gives us a little bit of insight into what's happening in this southern kingdom. There are drunkards. There are people who are living their life for their flesh. That gives us a little bit of indication as to what's going on. It says, awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. And then what Joel does in poetic fashion, he fashions and describes this horde of locusts almost like a military invasion. Notice what he does, verse 6. He says, "For a nation has come against my land, powerful beyond number." He says, "They've laid waste to my vine. They have splintered the fig tree. They have stripped the bark. They have thrown it down, and the branches are made like white." This locust, this horde of locusts that has descended upon the southern kingdom, they're destroying everything. All the vegetation. Remember, these people, their survival is based upon agriculture. They can't feed their family without being able to plant and harvest. And they are watching this locust devour everything, and they know that there is no way are they going to be able to feed their family in the very near future. But not only that, there's not going to be a harvest. There's not going to be any seeds to make the next harvest. So we're looking at a famine here. We're looking at a serious situation, the lack of food. And the thing is, these people can't do anything about it. They're completely, utterly at the whim of these locusts. Look at verse 8. He says, "Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth." Joel says, again, in poetic fashion, he says, here's what you ought to do. You ought to lament. You ought to cry out just like a bride, a virgin girl who is committed to marriage, whose partner dies, whose husband dies, and she puts on sackcloth and she mourns. Rather than enjoying a brand new life with her husband, she puts on sackcloth and she mourns. Verse 9, the grain offering and the drink offering are cut off. So this destruction, this disaster is so pervasive, not only is it affecting every area of life, but it also affects the priesthood, the practice of the priests. The grain offerings can't be offered because there's no grain. The drink offerings can't be offered because there's no vines. It says that the priest will mourn and the ministers of the Lord, the fields are destroyed. And notice this, Joel says that the ground mourns the loss. It's as though the ground itself is calling out for mercy. He says the grain is destroyed, verse 10. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. Do you remember what the promised land was described as when the nation of Israel comes out of Egyptian bondage and they end up in the wilderness wanderings? You know what they were told about the promised land? This land, this very land that is under the destruction of locusts at this very moment, it's a land described as flowing with milk and honey. That the land that they were going to inhabit was so fertile and could support them so well that they would be able to plant crops that God's people, God's son, the nation of Israel, would be able to thrive in this land. That it was a fertile land. It was a land that would yield to them a great harvest. But only if they remained faithful to their God. If you go back to Deuteronomy 28, we don't have to go back time to go back there today, but Deuteronomy 28, it's a long, hard, depressing chapter where Moses is preaching. Remember, Deuteronomy is a series of sermons that Moses preached as he's preparing to hand off the leadership of the nation to Joshua. So here's Moses in chapter 28, and he's preaching to them, and he's saying to the whole nation, he's saying, if you refuse to remain faithful to God, if you turn to idolatry, let me tell you what's gonna happen. And he goes through this long list of just absolute horrific disaster that will come upon God's people if they turn their back on him. Well, in that same chapter, Moses says that there will be plagues like what happened in Egypt, specifically locusts. All those many years prior to Joel, Moses told them what would happen if they turned against him, if they turned against God. So this disaster was unprecedented. It was pervasive. And now, when you look at the land, nothing in your mind comes to thinking that this is a land that now flows with milk and honey. This is a land that is utterly destroyed. And that God allowed it. Maybe even sent the locust to bring this destruction upon his people. Not only was the disaster pervasive, but it was persisting. I want you to notice this. This is incredible. So not only do we have locusts destroying all of the plant life, But get this, there's a drought. Jump down to verse 17. Verse 17, it says, the seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan and the herds of the cattle are perplexed because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call, for the fire has devoured the pastures of wilderness. The flame has burned all of the trees of the field, and even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up. This is something different. This is different than what's happening with the locusts. At the same time, or maybe immediately after, we move into a period of drought. So not only is the vegetation destroyed, but now the streams that provided water are all dried up. The cattle and the sheep are dying. The granaries have been torn down because there's no grain to put in them, and the people are suffering. And could it be that God doesn't love them anymore? Could it be that God would turn his back on his people and no longer love them? Is that how we translate what is happening here? Not at all. Notice how Joel tells the leaders to do. Let's back up to verse 13. So all that is happening here, all that the people depended on, all that meant a normal life within Judah is all gone. And it's all because the people of God who were in a covenant relationship with the one true God have now turned their backs on him and went to a false god. That their choice of idolatry has now brought upon them the correcting hand of God to move them in a direction of brokenness and repentance, that God loves his people enough to allow them to suffer to bring correction. When God speaks through Joel to his people, by this point, after the locusts have destroyed everything and the drought has gotten profound and there is thirst and there is death everywhere you look, no doubt the people were calling out for God to stop the pain. No doubt that they were calling out to God, saying, God, deliver us out of the suffering. That's what we all do. That's what I do when I'm suffering, when there's something in my life that's causing pain or hardship. My first prayer, maybe it's your first prayer as well, is to say, God, get me out of this, because we don't like to suffer. We like to be comfortable. We like to have, well, everything running in our favor. But that's not what God's going to call them to do. God will relent. He will show grace to them, and we will see that in the weeks ahead. But initially, what does God ask the people to do in their suffering? It's not to beg him to relent, but it's for them to wake up. Look at verse 13. After all this utter destruction, notice what he says. This is through the prophet Joel. He says, put on sackcloth and lament. Put on sackcloth and lament. Now, the imagery of that all through the Old Testament is the sackcloth was this rough cloth. It was almost just really itchy, really uncomfortable, and you would put it on, and when you put it on, it was a sign of mourning. It was a sign of brokenness. It was a sign of just great loss. It was a sign that you have gone as far as you can go, and that grief and mourning has completely overtaken your life. You can't eat, you can't sleep, that the brokenness is so bad that there's no way forward. God, through the prophet Joel, says to them, put on sackcloth and lament. The word lament is an interesting word. When you look at it throughout the Old Testament, it's often used all the way up until you get to the book of Jeremiah. All the way through the Old Testament, the word lament is an idea of mourning, and it's used over and over and over again in the Old Testament in one instance, and that is the loss of someone. David is mourning the loss of his son. He's lamenting that. When Saul dies, and David looks at his people and says, we need to lament the fact that Saul, even though he was an ungodly king, we are going to lament and we're going to mourn his death on the battlefield. Over and over again throughout the Old Testament, You see that word used, and it's in relation to someone who's lost someone important in their life. Until you get to the book of Jeremiah. And then you get in the book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah takes that same word, and he says in his context in 600 B.C., when Babylon is getting ready and even in the process of destroying the southern kingdom, this happens later, Jeremiah uses that same word, and he says, nation, what you ought to be doing is mourning. As if you lost something important. What have these people lost? What have they truly lost? Yes, they've lost, if you go back to verse 12, they've lost the vine, they've lost the fig, they've lost the pomegranate, they've lost their fruit, they've lost their vegetation, they've lost their grains, they've lost their water, they've lost their flocks, they've lost their animals. They've lost a lot, but there's something that they've lost that's far more important than all of that, and they haven't got it yet. They haven't seen it. You see, what they've lost that's far greater than all of the milk and honey flowing from the land that God gave them, what they have lost is what they choose to lose, and that was the God of their fathers, the God they were in a covenant promise with. They walked away from him. And so God, being a loving father, says, well, I've got to wake you up a little bit. I've got to remind you who's in charge. I've got to remind you who the true God is. The God who is in control of locusts. The God who's in control of the rain. The God who's in control of this land that I gave you that flows with milk and honey. That milk and honey, the flowing out of that, the preservation of your family, that's not based on you. It's based on him. And isn't it interesting that we don't really recognize that until it's gone? We don't recognize how great our, what a blessing of good health is until all of a sudden we have health problems. We don't realize what a blessing it is to have a job until you get the pink slip. We don't realize what a blessing it is to have a cabinet with food in it and fresh water until you go to another country and you see children eating out of a trash dump. You see, what the people have lost through the locusts and through the drought is in no way a comparison to what they had already abandoned in their own life. And what they had abandoned in their own life was God himself. And as a result, God, being a good father, says to them, okay, you are asleep. And I am more than willing, and we need to get this, this is what we're going to return to over and over again. God is more than willing to allow his children to suffer as long as they get their eyes back on him. Did you get that? He is more than willing to take away the comforts of your life if you'll turn back to him. They say, put on sackcloth and lament, O priest. Notice that. Joel starts with the priesthood. Apparently, this idolatry had crept into the priesthood. That's not anything new. We see that all through the major minor prophets, that the nation turns away from God because they see their leaders turn away from God first. They see their leaders, the priesthood, begin to include other idolatry practices within their worship of God. They begin to mix idolatry in with their worship of God. He says, go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Look, God is not interested in this moment about the rituals of the temple because they mean nothing to the people. So God says, I'm going to cut the grain off. I'm going to cut the sheep herds off. I'm going to cut the vine off because I'm not interested in you coming to a temple and going through the motions of worshiping me when, in fact, your heart has been given to a false god. I could care less. Matter of fact, God says in the book of Hosea, I don't care anything about your rituals. Your heart is far from me. As a matter of fact, God will stop the rituals to get the heart right. And he will use pain and hardship to get the heart right because he loves you. One of the things that's repeated over and over in this book, if you jump down to verse 15, we'll see this, we'll talk about it more. Verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord, that is repeated over and over again. And Joel uses it within the context of what they're suffering right now, that what he means by the day of the Lord can be both what's happening in the present, that God has intervened, he's bringing correction, he's disciplining you, he is taking away some things in your life to get your, well, eyes back on him. He's trying to wake you up. But it also refers to a day in the future that we all are aware of, that there will be a day, the day of the Lord. So destruction can come into the life of Judah, and he connects it to the day of the Lord. But he can also connect that to a future event where there will be a day of the Lord, where the Lord, well, he brings judgment against those who are not his children and correction to those who are. Notice what else he says in verse 14, this right response. What God is asking his people to do. He says to lament. Look at verse 14. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Well, Lord, I understand that, but we don't have any food. Lord, I understand that we need to come together corporately, and that's exactly what Joel's asking the people of God to do, to come together corporately, to fast corporately, to stop everything else. The solemn assembly means to stop all their work, to stop everything they're doing, come together, and seek the face of the Lord. That's what he's asking them to do. Now, you would imagine that the people at this moment are going, well, Lord, what about the wine? What about the grapes? What about the figs? What about our vegetation? This is a land flowing with milk and honey, but yet we have nothing to eat. We have no water to drink. Lord, are you not going to fix all that? Well, yeah, in due time, but right now what he's most concerned about is their heart. So out of his good grace, we will see that God will restore. But you see, God is far more concerned about their heart than their comfort. God is far more concerned about the fact that they've given their life to a false god than he is about even the food on their table. That should cause us to pause for a moment. It did this week as I was studying it, as I began to wrestle with what Joel is saying to these people. Is that in my pain and suffering, I often call out for God to fix everything and make my life comfortable. Could it be that in that moment, God is not nearly as concerned about that as I am? In the life of the church, is it that we seek comfort to such a degree that we're calling out for God to do all these things in our prayer request list, but the very things we're asking God to take away is the very things that God is trying to use to wake us up? Have you ever thought about that? Man, it's profound, isn't it? That the very things in our prayer list that we're asking for God to remove may be the very thing that God has allowed into our life to wake us up. And could it be that that might be one of the reasons that God has not removed whatever that thing is? Could it be that God has left that thing in your life for this season because he's trying to wake us up? My goodness, the implications of that. Of what God is up to in your life. Lament. He says, lament, put on sackcloth. He says, call everyone together. Gather the elders, verse 14, and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Because the Lord is aware of what's going on here. The Lord is aware of what's going on in your heart. One of the things about idolatry, one of the things that when we begin to give our life to something less than God, it's amazing how it blinds us to what is real. It blinds us to the reality of where we really are in our walk with Christ when we allow other things to take precedence. He says, gather and cry out. God's destruction is right in front of their eyes in real time. God's destruction, all you have to do is look out your tent and you can see the work of God and his correction in the life of Judah. It's in real time. And God is saying to his people, this God or gods that you've turned your life to, they're no gods at all. Wake up and return to me. Wake up and seek me. Wake up and realize that other things have taken command of your life. You know, we think of idolatry and we think of the nation of Judah, and we think about totem poles, and we think about brass statues to Baal, and we think about all these things that they were burning incense to, and we think about idolatry as something that's refined to a temple somewhere, whether it be a Buddhist temple in China. Folks, let me tell you something. Idolatry is a whole lot closer to your life than some Buddhist temple in China. Anything that is in your life, anything in your life that takes precedence over your walk with Christ is an idol. That could be sports. It could be entertainment. It could be comfort. It could be money. It could be power. It could be a whole lot of things. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said, and I may have this wrong, but he said that every human being is an idol factory. An idol factory. We are looking for something else to give our life to, something tangible. And ultimately, I've always argued this, idolatry ultimately is about you being in control, right? Having a God that you get to control, not one that controls you. That's what we see all through the nation of Israel. Is while they have these Baals and Ashtaroths, what were they really about? It was about them having license to live like the other pagans around them, and all kinds of sexual immorality and everything that came with it, even to the point of this nation sacrificing their own children to a false god. That's how far it got. Not in Joel's particular instance, but in some of the other prophets and their writings. So could it be that God allows hardship into your life for the point of waking us up and recognizing that we have idols in our life? And could it be that God would allow those circumstances to remain for the sole purpose of waking us up? I want you to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Peter speaks a little bit about this, but in a relationship of a church that is being persecuted. But I think what he has to say here connects well. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. So Peter talks about the suffering of this church. Some of that suffering was the result of evil people who were trying to destroy the church. But some of their suffering was the result of choices they were making. And he says something really interesting in verse 16 and 17. If you want to pick it up in verse 16, he's in the middle of this argument, and he says basically, if you're suffering, make sure you're not suffering because you're doing these egregious sins such as murder and stealing and an evildoer. If you're going to suffer, make sure you're not participating in these kinds of activities as a follower of Christ. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. What do you mean to glorify God in our suffering? Whether that be suffering that is in the context of what Peter's writing, that suffering that is the result of an evil community that hates what you believe, or the suffering that God has brought into your life as a mode of correction. How do I know that? Look at verse 17. Verse 17, he says this, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. That's a strong word from Peter, especially in the context of what he's writing about a church who's suffering. But he writes this and he says, make sure you understand that before you point the finger towards them, make sure you understand that God is trying to do something within the fellowship of the church. And it very well may be that what God is doing is corrective. He goes on to say this. He says, if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? He says, make sure you understand, for those of us in the household of God, those who've put our faith in Jesus and the gospel has changed us, make sure you understand that within that community, within that fellowship, within the family of God, God the Father, you being his son and daughter, he has the right and the obligation to bring correction to his people. He will do it to a church. He will do it to an individual. And in Joel's context, he's doing it to a nation. What does that mean for us? In Joel's context, it seems like God is punishing Judah. Maybe you're thinking that God is punishing you and you are a follower of Christ. You are You put your faith in Jesus, you've crossed from death into life, you are one of his children, adopted by God. Let me clarify this. God is not punishing you. The reason we know that is because all of your punishment was poured out upon Christ when he was on that cross. He took all of our wrath. He took all of our punishment for all the sins we would ever commit. So God is not punishing you. That punishment has already been doled out, and Christ took it on your behalf. We need to get that. We need to understand that. So what is happening in your life, and what was happening with these covenant people, is not necessarily punishment as much as it was God's correction. You will be disciplined as the children of a good father. How many times have you been in the line at Walmart? You've got maybe a mom in front of you with some kids, and those kids are losing their mind because they want a candy bar and a whatever. And those kids are having a meltdown right in front of you, and that parent comes out in you. And maybe your kids have flown and grown and flown, right? They're gone, and you're in that stage of life, and you're standing there, and you remember how it was when you raised your kids. Oh, we can get real judgmental in that moment, can't we, if we're not careful? But, boy, we just want to snatch up Junior. We want to snatch Junior up and just bring some correction into Junior's life. But you don't do that. Why do you not do that? Because that is not your child. And if you do, you go to jail. And then you're going to call me to come and pray with you, and it's going to get weird. But listen, you are not an orphan of God. You are his child if you are born again. And God has every right to bring correction into your life. To wake you up. Could the disaster that is in your life right now be the discipline of God to wake you up? Absolutely. He'll use circumstances, pain, hardship, disease, storms of life to get our attention. He will allow all of those issues because he wants his son and daughter to come home. And that's more important than your comfort. It's more important than what you've lost in the correction of God. Whatever God is doing, there are some things that you've lost in your life, and God is doing that because your relationship to him is more important than what you've lost and what he's taken away. We don't see it that way, do we? When God is bringing correction, if we recognize it at all, we lament what we have lost rather than the fact that we've sinned against the holy God. That's what's happening in Judah. They were more upset about the loss of their food and their wine, the loss of their idols, than they were a holy God. That is a heart problem, and God will allow the pain and suffering to continue until you get to the place where you're lamenting the fact that you've walked away from God rather than the fact that you've lost a loaf of bread. What's most important in your life? A loaf of bread or the creator of the universe and walking with him? You see, for Joel, he's saying to the people, your loss happened before the locust showed up and you didn't realize it. Your loss happened before the drought came. Your loss happened before the vines dried up. Your loss was the loss that you chose. And that was to give your life to something less than God. Something that you said you would never do. So yes, God will bring correction. And if he is, what idol may have crept into your life? If we are idol factories, and we are, what idol has crept in? Maybe the circumstances that are in your life right now have as their purpose to identify it. But if we're preoccupied with getting ourselves out of the mess, either by our strength or begging God to do it, if we're preoccupied with that, we're going to miss what God is trying to say and do in our life, and that is that there's an idol that we've set up that we're worshiping. We didn't even realize that it had taken that much control of our life. So what idol has crept in? And finally, if our response to God is, get me out of this mess, more than it is, God, I've sinned against you, and I'm sorry, and I need your help to not do that again. If our prayer life sounds more like, Lord, get me out of my mess, rather than, Lord, I have sinned against you. I've put something in my life that I've elevated higher than you, and I was wrong in that. If your prayer life is more about get me out of the circumstances than it is acknowledging the sin that's in our life, there's a good possibility you have an idol that you've given your life to. And maybe those circumstances are in your life to get your attention.
Thank you for tuning in to this week's sermon. For more information about Hyde Park Baptist Church, please check out our website, hydepark.church, or on social media on Facebook and Instagram.